Well, Lord willing, we are going to finish up with 1 Corinthians 13 this morning. So if you haven't already, you can turn there with me. And, you know, as I was reading and studying this passage, just reminded again how, like so many other passages in this letter, and I guess you could probably say the same thing about the rest of Scripture, but certainly like so many other passages in this letter, there is the main point that comes across very, very clearly. This main idea that Paul has here that comes out very, very clearly. It's simple. It's straightforward. And like in verses 8 through 13, which we are looking at today, Paul is talking here, as he has been for a while, about the supremacy of love. The supremacy of love over all gifts and supernatural abilities that the Holy Spirit gives to us as his church, and even the supremacy of love over all other graces that are given birth in us by the Spirit, whether that be the grace of faith or of hope or any other grace. Paul says the greatest of them all is love. And as we'll see very shortly, one of Paul's main arguments as to why love is greater than all gifts, all of the gifts that the Corinthians so prized and esteemed, whether those be gifts of supernatural knowledge or prophecy or the ability to speak in unlearned tongues or languages, one of the main arguments that Paul gives as to why love is greater than all of those is because love, unlike those other gifts, is permanent. Gifts serve a temporary purpose, but love is something that we will both experience and express and be characterized by as the people of God forever. So that's the main idea that Paul is communicating in these six verses. And like I said, that main idea comes across very clear. It's not complicated. But what I was beginning to say then a moment ago in comparing this passage to so many other passages in this letter is that while that main point is very straightforward, once you get past the main point and into more of the details, then some difficult questions begin to arise. And I'll try to address some of those questions this morning from this passage, though I will admit up front that I can't answer all of them or address all of them with the same level of certainty. Not all things in Scripture are alike clear, as it has been said. Still, the most important thing to take away from this passage, I believe we can be certain about. And so I pray that those things will be a help to all of us this morning. So with that, let me begin by reading this passage, and please follow along with me as I do. I'm going to start back at the beginning of the chapter, because it is not so long, and it is all very much connected. So beginning at verse 1, Paul writes, "If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. As for prophecies, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. When I was a child, I spoke like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. So now faith, hope, and love abide, these three. But the greatest of these is love. So as I said a moment ago, and as you can see very clearly in what we just read, Paul is trying to get across to the Corinthians something that they did not apparently believe or apparently understand. He is trying to get across to them that Christian love, that is real love, is of greater importance, of greater value, of greater worth. It makes a greater impact. It has a greater influence than all of the various and wonderful gifts that God has given through His Spirit to the members of His church. And that is not to say that gifts are unimportant. They are vitally important. They are necessary even, which is to say it is necessary that we as His people exercise the gifts that we have been given for the building up of Christ's church. He gave us gifts for that purpose. But Paul will be the first to say and the first to stress to all of us here who maybe like the Corinthians take pride in giftedness or who are mesmerized and put in awe, impressed by those who communicate well or those who know a lot, even know a lot of truth from God's word or those who have a powerful personality. All of those things can be used for the glory of God, but they also might not be. And Paul would say to us that more important than all of that, more important than how much of God's truth you know, how well you can communicate it, or how busy you are in serving, more important than all of that is whether and how you love your brothers and sisters of yours that you gather to worship with in your church. Paul has given some arguments already for why that is in this chapter. We're not going to go back to repeat all of those. If you want, you can always go back to listen to previous messages online. But here in these final verses of chapter 13, Paul gives a new argument for why love is supreme, why this fruit of the Spirit, love, is greater than the gifts of the Spirit. And the first and really primary reason is this, that unlike the gifts that the Corinthians so prized, love is permanent. Love never ends, or as it may also be translated, love never fails. It never falls. And he's talking about this in a ultimate sense, to be done in or to perish. Love won't. Love will endure. It will continue. There will never be a point from now into eternity where it comes to an end. But as for prophecies, Paul says, they will pass away. As for tongues, they will cease. As for knowledge, it will pass away. These gifts that Paul singled out here are some that the Corinthians, as we've noted before, particularly valued and esteemed. We see that earlier in chapter 12, we'll see it again in chapter 14, tongues, prophecy, knowledge, these were what the Corinthians assumed to be sure signs of spiritual maturity. And ironically, in these next couple of verses, Paul is going to actually tie those gifts not to maturity, but to immaturity. And we'll talk a little bit later about what that means and what that doesn't mean. But the point is that if these gifts were the essence of what it means to be spiritually mature, then you would expect them to endure and to grow. And yet Paul says they won't. They will cease. They will pass away. But these gifts that Paul highlights not only are those that the Corinthians esteemed, they were also each gifts that communicated supernatural revelation from God. They are what we call revelatory gifts, speech gifts that conveyed God's word and will to others. That's true even of this last gift mentioned in verse 8, knowledge. Paul said, as for knowledge, it will pass away. Paul is not saying here that there will come a time in this life or in the next when there will be no knowledge or that we won't know anything true. That is not what he's talking about. He's talking about a particular gift of the Spirit, one that he refers to in chapter 12 as a quote-unquote word or utterance of knowledge. And so this is not knowledge in the broadest sense of the term, but it is a supernatural apprehension of truth to be communicated to the church, and one that this person did not arrive at through the natural means of study or reason, but by the supernatural means of direct revelation from God's Spirit. The Spirit of God sovereignly and supernaturally revealed truth to a Christian, which they were then to communicate to the church. That is the knowledge that Paul is talking about here, and about which he says, it will pass away. So just to be clear, he's not talking about all knowledge in the broadest sense, knowledge in general, but this specific supernatural revelation imparted to an individual believer for the sake of the rest of the church. And so Paul's point in verse 8 is just this: love is superior because, unlike those gifts, it will not cease, it will not end or fall or fail. It will not pass away, it will endure. That much, I think, is all very clear and easy and straightforward. But it does raise some questions that are less clear and easy and straightforward to answer. And I'm going to take some time to dive into those now, beginning with probably the most obvious question, which is this: if the gifts of prophecy and tongues and knowledge will pass away, can't argue about that. Paul says they will. If they will, when will that be? Have they already? Or is Paul looking forward to that life which is yet to come with the return of Christ and the establishment of the new heavens and the new earth? That question is not so easy to answer, because the question is specifically, what is Paul referring to here? Right here in this passage, not what does Paul say elsewhere, not what does the rest of Scripture in totality teach us, but what is Paul saying here in these verses? Now, I think that most of you here this morning know, I've certainly mentioned this back when we were in chapter 12, other of the elders here have said this and taught this on different occasions. So you probably know that our stance as a church, that is, it's in our confession of faith, which all the elders uphold. Our stance is that the fullness of God's revelation to his church today is contained in the Holy Scriptures, the Bible, and that God does not speak directly and immediately to individual persons, words that they are then to communicate to the church with the authority of Jesus Christ, except for those words that he has already communicated and given to us here in this book. So when this word, the Bible, when that word is read, or when it is spoken, when it is interpreted and applied correctly, then it does come with the authority of Christ to us, to all of us. But apart from this written word, we do not believe that one can or should claim to have received supernatural revelation from God expressed in prophecy, tongues, or a word of knowledge, and that that would go to the rest of the church as something authoritative for them to obey if it's not here. So that's what I and the other elders believe to be most consistent with what the Scriptures teach, and even what Paul himself teaches, whether it's in this letter or in his letter to the Ephesians or in his pastoral letters. But the question right now is not really what Paul says anywhere else. It is, what does Paul mean here in this passage? Clearly, he says prophecy, tongues, and this supernatural impartation of knowledge will pass away. But when does he see that happening? That is one of the most debated questions of this text. And maybe that's unfortunate, because it's actually not Paul's main point in this text. He is more concerned, isn't he, with stressing and emphasizing the supremacy of love. But it is a question from the text nonetheless, and so it's one that we can want to think about and take some time to look into. When will these particular gifts pass away? We have to read on in the passage to get any kind of clue. So we look to verses 9 through 10. And here Paul doesn't say precisely when they will pass away, but he does talk about why they will pass away. Here is why prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will pass away, Paul says. It is because this, because we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when the perfect comes, the partial will pass away. So prophecy, tongues, and knowledge will pass away because they are only partial, Paul says, because they are incomplete. And what is only partial or incomplete, while it can be extremely helpful and useful for a time, it becomes unnecessary. It becomes obsolete once you have that which is full and complete. It's like at night, I can go and take a candle outside or pretend that I'm living in the 21st century like I am and maybe take a flashlight instead, or a lamp. And that will help, right, to shine light in the darkness. And if I have one and you have one and then one of our friends has one together, we can shed forth quite a bit of light, and that will be a great help there in the darkness. But even so, the light from our little candles becomes irrelevant and obsolete when the sun rises, doesn't it? We don't rely on it anymore. In fact, it would be silly, wouldn't it, to pretend to live by candlelight once the sky is lit up with the radiance of the sun. And that is Paul's point. Prophecy, tongues, supernatural apprehensions of knowledge, all of these means of revelation, they serve a purpose, a great and grand purpose. They do, but one that will come to an end when it is swallowed up by that which is complete and full and perfect. When the perfect comes, Paul says, the partial will then be done away with. Now, I think that's all pretty clear, and that I haven't said anything controversial up to this point. But really, we've only answered the question so far of why these things will end. Why these things will end, and not specifically when these things will come to an end. And the answer to when these things, prophecy, tongues, supernatural knowledge, when these things will end, depends upon our answer to this other question of when does the perfect come? Because Paul says, when the perfect comes, then these other things will be done away with. So that's the next obvious question we need to ask, right? When does the perfect come? And what in the world does that even mean, right? So, as you know, or probably would assume, Pastor Jim has done some work on this passage before. In 40 plus years of ministry, you think he might have done so. And I certainly have found helpful to read what he has written on this, particularly some of his comments on this word translated in almost all of our Bible translations as perfect. Interestingly, the NIV, the updated version, 2011, is one of the very few that changed that. They used to have perfect and no longer. But in most of our translations, it says, when the perfect comes. And in one sense, that is an unfortunate translation. Not because it's necessarily wrong, but because of the connotation that word perfect brings to most of our minds, a connotation that I don't think is there in Greek, at least not in this particular passage. It is hard to read in English these words, when the perfect comes. It's hard to read that and not to think that that must refer to a reality that cannot be known or experienced in this present, very imperfect life. It is hard to read perfect here and not be predisposed to think in terms of him who is perfect, of Jesus Christ, and of his return, and of that future reality of a perfect new heavens and new earth. And so we can very easily assume or take for granted that must be what Paul is talking about here. Paul must mean that when Jesus comes again and he restores and renews this broken, imperfect world, then tongues will cease, prophecy and knowledge will pass away. Now, I want to be careful to say that the language Paul uses does not preclude that as a possibly legitimate interpretation. Based on the language Paul uses, he could mean that. But we definitely should not take for granted that that is what he does mean, just because the word perfect makes it hard for us to imagine anything else. But in fact, you know, this word translated perfect here, as well as in all the other 18 times that this word comes up in the New Testament, it never refers to the second coming of Christ or to the new and perfect age that is ushered in by his return. Instead, the most fundamental and most common meaning of this word, wherever it appears, is to that which is complete, something that is brought to completion or mature. And here in this context, the idea of completeness or wholeness, that seems to be very clearly at the forefront of Paul's mind. He is contrasting, isn't he, what is partial and incomplete with what? With that which is not partial and incomplete, with that which is fully formed, complete and whole. It does not seem that perfection, certainly not moral perfection as we would think of it anyway, is Paul's point at all. Instead, Paul is making a contrast between incomplete and complete, partial and whole, immature, not meaning foolish, but not fully developed, immature and mature. That's even made more clear in verse 11 when Paul says, "When I was a child, I spoke like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I gave up childish ways." To summarize Paul's point there, I'll borrow the words of David Garland in his commentary, where he says that Paul's point in verse 11 is to say simply that there is an age appropriate to certain activities, but there comes a time when those activities are no longer appropriate. Paul said there is a way of speaking and thinking and reasoning that is completely appropriate for children, but it is not what you would expect or hope to see in a fully mature man or woman. And remember that Paul is saying this in light of what he had said in verse 8. Tongues, prophecy, supernatural apprehensions of knowledge will all pass away and give way to something greater and fuller and better. Not partial revelation, but full and complete revelation of God to his church. Now, I believe wholeheartedly that the church lives today in an age where the full and complete, or to use these translator's words, perfect revelation has in fact come. I believe that we possess, in terms of revelation from God of himself and of his will and of his purposes in Christ and in the church, I believe that what we possess is complete, full, and lacking nothing. It is not partial. And of course, I believe that is contained for us here in God's Word, the Bible. So that certainly has implications for what I expect and what I think the church should expect in terms of where and how God speaks to us. That it is not any longer through tongues and prophecy and the quote unquote word of knowledge, all of which served a temporary purpose and all of which communicated but a partial revelation of God's eternal plan. But what we look to now is a full and complete revelation of his written word. In it, God reveals himself and his purposes and his plans to us clearly. Clearly, Paul says, we see now, speaking of his present day, we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. This language of seeing in a mirror dimly, or literally what it says is seeing in a mirror in enigma, in a puzzle, in a riddle. It's communicating this idea of seeing, but not seeing the whole picture, not seeing everything exactly as it is, as opposed to seeing face to face, having a full and unobscured view. Paul says, this is what we have in partial revelation that comes through tongues and prophecy and the word of knowledge. But one day we will see fully, completely, clearly. Then I shall know fully, even as I have been fully known. Paul envisions a day when the church of Christ will have such a revelation from God that they will see and understand clearly his purposes from beginning to end. I don't mean in every minute detail, but to see the purposes of God in Christ from the foundation of the world to world without end, to see and to understand how God has glorified himself in his Son by reaching into a world of sin and rebellion, sovereignly redeeming pitiful sinners from every nation, drawing them to himself, forming them into one new body, one new man, the church, and displaying to them and displaying in them for eternity the glorious riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. When all of that and more becomes clear, when the fullness of God's revelation shines like the sun into his church, then what use do they have any longer for little candles, for prophecy, for tongues, for the word of knowledge? It has all been revealed. The story has all been told. The picture is complete. Now, very quickly, I want to go back again to the question that we asked earlier about when Paul believed those revelatory gifts would cease or pass away. And I want to say that I don't know when Paul envisioned that all happening. I don't know when he thought the fullness of God's revelation would finally come to the church. It is even possible that Paul, at this point, writing to the Corinthians, possibly envisioned that coinciding with the return of Christ. Maybe. I don't know. I don't know what Paul expected. But that is all beside the point, really, because what is clear is that Paul understood in his own day that God was still in the process of revealing his word and his will to his church, and that that revelation was not as yet complete. And what is clear, too, is that we now live in a day when that revelation is complete, that we're not adding to what God has told us. There is nothing more to add to God's word. We do not seek, and even if we did, we would not find some additional revelation from God to us that we need for life and godliness, whether in a vision or a dream or some strange feeling. He has made known to us his will, but even more importantly, additionally, he has made known to us himself. He has revealed himself to us. And he has done that certainly in creation, in general revelation, but nowhere more clearly or more completely or perfectly than in these pages, because in them we read of and see Jesus Christ, who is the perfect image of God, the one in whom the fullness of deity dwells bodily. The goal of God's revelation, the goal of God's revelation is that we know him and we adore him and we worship him and be made like him. That we be conformed into his image. And Paul has not been unclear, has he? Paul has not been unclear through the whole of this letter, but especially even in this chapter 13, he has not been unclear about what that means, about what conformity to Jesus Christ means and what it looks like. Paul has not been unclear about that. Paul has said, in a word, it means that we love. that we love. That we love our Savior, yes, but that like Him, we love His bride, the church. That we love these imperfect and sometimes frustrating sinners who have been redeemed just as we have been by the sacrificial life and death of Jesus Christ. All of God's revelation centers on Him and on how He has been glorified through manifesting His great love to sinners like us. And maybe that is why Paul says that among faith and hope and love, these three enduring Christian graces, that the greatest of these is love. I suspect it is because that is what most reflects our Savior. God's desire is that with the fullness of revelation that He has gifted us, that we would not just grow in knowledge, that we would not just grow even in our ability to communicate His truth to those around us. Yes, that we do that, but more than that, that we would apprehend in this revelation the greatness and depth of God's love for us in Jesus Christ, and that we would grow more and more to love like Him. So that as His love is reflected in us, He would be glorified in us. That is our prayer. And we'll pray to that end now. God, we do ask that You would use this perfect and powerful revelation, not just of Your will and of Your purposes, but of Yourself. That You would use this revelation in our hearts and in our lives to powerfully change us, God, that You would make us as You have promised to do and You are doing, that You would make us what we have not been. That there is a goal, God, that You are working towards and that You are fulfilling in us and using Your word and by Your Spirit doing to conform us into the image of Jesus Christ. And as has been so clear in this letter, and especially in this chapter from 1 Corinthians, that being conformed to the image of Christ is to love like Christ. And God, how we confess that we do not love like Christ, that we do not love the bride as He loved His bride and gave Himself up for her. Not one who was beautiful or spotless, but one that He would make beautiful and spotless. And He gave Himself up for her. Father, I pray that You would work in our hearts, that we would look at the person next to us, the brother or sister maybe sitting next to us or in that we converse with after the service even, and we would remember how much You love them. And that we would love them in some small way like You do. Father, we ask this, that You would be glorified in us, that Jesus Christ would be reflected in us. It is for His sake we ask. Amen.